All right, get to begin today. Good to see everybody. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a decision, isn't it? It's a recognition of good stuff, and it's a decision that we make. And what a blessing that we gather together in the name of whom? We gather together today in the name of Jesus. We are gathered right now. Don't we forget these important things? We are gathered in the name of Jesus. What a beautiful privilege we have to gather and to think about the things that Jesus would want us to know. All right, let's bow our heads. We thank you for the day, Father. This is your day, as every day is. It's your existence, your world, your creation. These are your bodies. These brains are yours. Fingers are yours, Father, and everything is yours. And Father, we pray that you would help our spirits to submit in all things in your creation to use these blessings you've given to us for your glory. Thank you for the life of Christ. Help us as we study the text that you've given to us. Bring alive to us, Father, these beauties that we would know our Savior and know your great power in bringing our Savior about. For you are a glorious God with a glorious plan, and you have executed and made it happen. And we thank you for your almighty nature, wherein we do now have a Savior, and we will be with you as a result of that. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the life of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we're looking at what books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is about, let's see, what's the chronological book? We'll go with that. Which one's chronological? Let's see, second option, third option, out of order. Take the second book and put it first, Mark, and you've got the chronological gospel, all right? So that's why a lot of times you'll see in a list of things, Mark will be ahead of Matthew, Luke, and John. And the reason is because Mark's schematic is what is followed. Now, Mark 6 is pretty well into the ministry of Jesus by the time you get to Mark 6. So you've got a whole lot of other material from Matthew, Luke, and John to insert. But as far as, you know, Mark does not carry everything, but the schematic that he provides, he was the one that was concerned about following the chronology of the life of Jesus. One of these is the Son of God to the Jews. Which book was that? Matthew. One of these is presenting truly God as the Son of God. He is God and the Son of God. What book was that? John, the book of John. And one book sees him as truly someone who became one of us and lived in the flesh. And that's the book of Luke. All right. All of these have their special flavor, and you begin to realize these once you study through knowing these purposes. So we are in Luke, just from Luke 1 that we have seen so far. Remember, the plan of God was to bring our Savior, right? To bring Jesus. What do we just see in Luke 1? You know, there's a forerunner prophet. He would be born of a woman, the Son of Man. He would be called Jesus. He would be great. Son of the Highest, Son of God. He would take the throne of David to reign forever. He would be Lord. He is the visitation of God, the Redeemer, and the fulfillment of the prophets. And that's just what we have from Luke 1. Now, if you've ever noticed, you have to think as you go through these because you can get caught up in the narrative and I actually missed the very point that's there, right? This is the very point of the narrative of what goes on with Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, right? What's it all about? What's the Bible about? It is about Jesus, all right? How beautiful that is. And so today we're going this direction. We're going to be looking at Joseph and the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, and the response by angels and shepherds, Simeon's and Anna's response to the birth of Jesus. And we continue this thought that Jesus' birth, his coming, is going to be a very humble coming, but yet it's going to be a very glorious coming. It's humble from the standpoint of how men would view great nobility, God coming to earth. But yet when Jesus comes, God has all these avenues that are coming into the birth of Jesus Christ, wherein his great power is seen. In fact, did I put that chart in here? I think it's later. Nope, I don't have it. All right. we'll come across it. Now, before we go forward, Jesus now is about to be born. And you're familiar with Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time, here's Paul in Galatians talking about Jesus Christ and teaching the people the great need of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, not by your perfect law-keeping system. You need your Savior. He goes back to Abraham, he goes back to promises, and he says this was the plan of God. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, observing the text, what do we learn just from looking at that verse? List them for me. What are observations? Excuse me? Sent by God? Directly from God, isn't he? Of course, he is God too, but sent by God. What else? He what? Okay. Yes, sent. God sent. The plan was by God. He made it happen. Under Jewish law. And the plan was he would be born of a woman, of course. He's not going to come by just plop down here on earth. He would be, some of the human process would be used in bringing Jesus to this world. It says in the fullness of time that God brought forth Jesus. Now, what does that mean, the fullness? Anybody know what that word fullness means? What does it have to do with? Ripe. Things were ripe. What's the idea of ripe? Okay, when's the best time to pick a peach? I've had that experience. Don't pick them too early, you know. They're not going to be very good. You have this little window of when they're ripe, and that's when you go for it, okay? And so things were ripe. How does that come together then? What does it mean things were ripe in the fullness of time? What is that? What's the fullness of time? What's it talking about? What details? Okay, exactly. Had God made any prophecies about Jesus? Was there a time frame in those prophecies? There was a time frame, right? There was a certain cultural condition God was looking for. All things came together. You know, there really are a lot of things to think about. As you know, we just read Luke 1 and 2 or Matthew 1 and 2 and we, you know, we read through it, but wow, there's such a big package of what God has done. We go back, when was that first promise that a Savior is going to come? How early in the Bible is that? Man has sinned, and what does God tell Satan is going to happen? There's going to come one of the seed of woman, and what will he do? He's going to crush your head, Satan. He's going to crush your head. There's the promise of the Savior. And of course, then Genesis begins then the formation of Israel and the protection of Israel, bringing about the family of Jesus Christ. That's the whole of what the book of Genesis is mostly about. So we have then this great detail of God, the foundational things where everything is about Jesus. We go back to Daniel, the second chapter, and remember that there was a great king in the early Daniel. Who was that king? By the way, someone turn to 44 and 45, if you will. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. Who is that king in early Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. How great was Babylon? It is a very, very great empire. How great is Nebuchadnezzar? I think it's not even arguable. He was the greatest emperor on earth at that time, and that Babylon is the greatest powerful nation at that time. What's interesting is that God uses Nebuchadnezzar and gives him visions that kind of drove him crazy. What were those visions that drove him crazy? What was that dream? Yeah, there was a great statue at one point, and he had dreamed of the different materials of the statue, and gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And he just, you know, he so much wanted to know what this meant. I think God was behind that. That he gets his people together. You tell me what this means, or I'm going to kill you. That's really what it comes down to. And finally they find Daniel, and Daniel comes. And Daniel then gives him the interpretation of the dream. And this dream had to do with God's plan of what he was going to do among nations. He's going to use nations to get to a certain point. What was that point he wanted to get to? What did he want to accomplish through the nations? The coming of the Messiah. Someone have Daniel 2, 44, 45? Someone read that. All right. So here is God working through Daniel, telling King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler of the greatest nation of the world, what God is going to do in the future to bring about his kingdom. And of course, the news is that empire is going to give away to empire, going to give away to empire, until we finally come down, of course, to the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, God shall set up his kingdom. It's going to be the durable kingdom that will never pass away. It will be the great kingdom. But what I think is interesting in that text is God's use. I mean, here's God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, I wonder if he brought Nebuchadnezzar to power so that he could have this vision, bring this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and bring Daniel to be in the greatness of what he would be to Nebuchadnezzar. But you get this whole package. You get the feeling that, wow, God is in these great details. And what are these details about? What is God accomplishing in all these details of great, powerful things, and dealing with nations, emperors, kings? What is God accomplishing? The coming of the Messiah. He will establish his kingdom in the days of those kings. Who would be the king of that kingdom? We know who that is, Jesus Christ. And so we have in the fullness of time, okay, so we get into the Roman Empire. Well, that was that fulfillment. It was the fourth kingdom. What if God had waited until the Roman Empire was gone? Is there a time frame when God's will have to be executed? The promise has to be executed? Yes, there is. Before? No. After? No. All things come together at the right time in this window that God has set forth. And so we have prophecy centering on Jesus. We have the Roman Empire itself. Why did God plan for Jesus to come in the Roman Empire? Could Jesus have come any time God wanted him to come? Could he have come today? I mean, could he have been born in Iraq, you know, in the year 2018 and the Messiah? Who knows what God could have done? He could have done anything he wanted to. But God had purposes when looking at Rome. And there were many things that the Roman Empire would offer the Messiah. Okay, we know that there were many advantages. There was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was there. Hey, Rome, it controlled that world, you know. And there were many uprisings, but usually Rome came out on top. You had peripherals up there, some that Rome never could bring under control. But at the same time, you've got the power of Rome and peace that extends in such a large magnitude. The extensive road system, what was that old saying? All roads lead to Rome. Why did all roads lead to Rome, by the way? Okay, and it kind of looked like all roads lead to Rome, but actually those roads were built to go from Rome out. And who would use those roads? Why were they built? You know that answer. For the military. So the military could quickly go, just like our interstate system. We could go somewhere quickly. You've got extensive maritime trade. You have Alexander the Great that is coming down the coast of Canaan looking for good port areas and bringing things under control. You have Carthage, the great Carthage that comes under control of the Roman Empire eventually. And so suddenly you have a tremendous ring around the entire Mediterranean Sea that the Roman Empire is in control of. Okay, so you've got this great maritime, you know, where could the message of Jesus Christ go? You know, there's peace, there's this system going, there are open borders, there's a common language in Greek, and there's a very worn out mythology. Okay, now some are true believers in this mythology still, but this mythology has been around a little while, and it predates the Romans. All they did was rename the Greek gods, basically. And, you know, anybody who's really thinking, they probably have to wonder, you know, where their God really is. Some people truly believed with great faith in their gods, but I've always thought, didn't somebody have to, if they really stopped and thought about it, didn't they really have to know their system of gods was a silly thing? You know, if that's all you expect the divine to be, you don't have a very high expectation of God, do you? And they didn't. And that's the problem with mythology. They had a very low expectation of God. God acted like humans because it was humanity projected to the divine. And so a worn-out mythology. So when Jesus comes, what kind of impact would he have on a Gentile world that is steeped in mythology? Not just the Jewish world. The book of Acts is the story about Jesus going out to that Gentile world, isn't it? And what an impact he really had. Okay, so here's the fullness of time. We have the Jewish readiness, of course. There had been a long, silent, prophetic time, as far as we know, no recording anyway of the prophets. There could have been God's prophets along the way. We just don't know about them. So we have that silent 400 years. And we have the sterility and the hypocrisy of the spiritual leadership. What did Jesus have to say to most of the Pharisees and scribes? Thank you, you wonderful spiritual people. You are the icons of spiritual depth for all the people. You know, is that what he said? No. What did he call them? What words did he use? You hypocrites. Okay, so, you know, these are the leaders of Israel. And these are the ones that the people look to and say, yes, my son, you should be like, you know, Rabbi so-and-so. Well, not really. They were pretty far away from God. And so you have this great sterility. And so you have this time period then, just so many things coming together. And isn't it a happy accident that God happened to bring Jesus at this time? Happy accident. Let's see. Who is that guy that used to do the painting on TV? Who was that? Bob Ross. Remember the little happy accident, you know? Make an accident and put it into the thing, you know? Was God just having a happy accident here? No, he brought this time frame. He looked at this time frame with a purpose, didn't he? He wanted to bring the Savior at this point. What big word are we looking at here? It's the word power, is it not? The power of God to plan, the power of God to know, and then the power of God to execute. Who's going to stop God? No one is going to stop God. So in the fullness of time, we're coming into this fullness of time here, and God is making things happen. And Jesus is being now born into the world. All right. So we've seen Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the angel comes down to Zacharias and to Mary. And Mary says what statement to her God when he says you're going to bear the Savior, basically? What does she say? Behold what? The what? What did she call herself? Behold, the servant, the handmaiden of the Lord. She's willing to do the task. So we come now to Matthew 1 and verses 18 through 25, and we see now how Joseph is going to deal with this. All right. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Mary is pregnant. There was much more immorality in that society than we realize. Yet at the same time, is this something that you do if you're an Israelite? You know, does someone wind up pregnant? You know, today if somebody's pregnant and they're not married, does anybody lift an eyebrow? You know, Okay, you know, we as Christians might think, well, probably should have had a husband, you know, for that to happen. But back at this time, this was a very high-profile thing. If you came up pregnant and you were not married, okay? So Joseph is aware of this. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Okay, so someone comes and tells, you know, Joseph, or is it Mary? You know, it's not, evidently not Mary providing all the details here, because he doesn't know all the details yet. Somebody has told Joseph she's pregnant. Put yourself in Joseph's spot. When that message comes, what do you think goes through his mind? He's betrothed, legally married, more than engagement, but let's call it engagement. He's engaged to this girl. He finds out she's pregnant. What goes through his mind? Well, they don't stop and think about that, you know. What Wayne, what do you say? Run? Okay, yeah. That would have been the end result. Meanwhile, does he love this woman? He loves this woman. Do you think he had a lot of pain? Do you think that he's in turmoil over this? You know, you think of all the grief that he had to be going through. Mary. Huh? When could this have happened? And you know, with whom? You know, there's been another guy and she's hid it from me all this time. You know, and probably the tears that he was shedding, just the disbelief. How could, I mean, we know Mary, right? The Mary we know is the Mary he knew. Don't you think, you know, how upside down it would have been for him to think, you know, Mary, of all people, how could she be pregnant? And so, you know, we think of what had to be great surprise and hurt on Joseph's part. And, of course, we realize, too, that Joseph knew if he does become her father, people would think that he was the father. Very possibly. You know, they're not fully married, stage two, yet, as we talked about. And yet Mary, you know, is getting to be 7-8 months pregnant. And, you know, people know they're not truly fully married yet. And, you know, Joseph's got a lot to kind of live with here from one standpoint. Okay, so he was at one point, being a just man, he didn't want to hurt her. Okay, that's very special, isn't it? He did not want. I mean, here she's made this terrible mistake, you know. And yet at the same time, as disgraceful and shameful as that is, Joseph is of a mind to make this as low profile as possible, out of a concern for her. And I think that says a lot about Joseph. He could have turned very bitter. He could have, you know, screamed and kicked and, you know, done his thing, but he didn't do that. But while he thought about these things, so there he is in meditation, you know, behold, an angel of the Lord. Here comes the angels again. Now, again, we think about, you know, Jesus coming into the world, and it was, you know, so nondescript, you know, right? No, we've got angelic pronunciations here. We've seen Gabriel coming in, making these great claims about what the Savior is going to be. And he comes, as he says, from the presence of God. Remember that, Gabriel said? And so here's another angel that appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Talked about that last week with Mary. Emmanuel, coming from the virgin. Okay, so an angel appears to him. Obviously, Joseph knows this is an angelic thing. He's going to take the message and go forward. It's not just a dream. They evidently could tell the difference. But the angel says there's one key thing that Joseph might be feeling that could keep him from taking Mary. What's the key word? Don't be afraid. You know, all the implications of what could come out of this. Don't be afraid. this which is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to have a son. Yeah. You wonder, you know, we've talked about how the women of the Messiah society looked forward to having the Messiah as a child. I don't know if the men ever thought that way. I don't know if any of the potential husbands looking in the future ever thought that way, but wow. Can you imagine how all this came to be all of a sudden in Joseph's mind? You know, all the pain that he had to be in, all the, you know, considering all the things he's going to have to do, and then all of a sudden, this is of God. What do you think Joseph felt at this point? Now he understands. But bigger than that, I mean, Joseph, you know, being this quality man that God chooses here in this relationship with Mary, what is Joseph going to feel in all of this? How is he going? Where is he going to go, you know, with all this? He has to be someone just very, very amazed and very much impressed with the great plan of God. What's interesting, whether it's the sermon today we'll talk about, what's interesting in the Gospels is we're not told a whole lot of detail about, we are about Mary and Elizabeth, but so much of the narrative is just a narrative. It's just a simple recording of what is. You know, we don't have any, you know, big expanding of what was going on with Joseph. We have just a very simple recording here of actually the facts. Here are the facts that happened to Joseph. And I think that's one of those interesting things about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all like this. There is no attempt in any of the Gospel writers to try to make more, you know, something more glorious than it actually is. We all know what that is, right? You know, authors want to really magnify this. You know, it's amazing when the recorder just simply says, and an angel appeared to him and said, you know, and then the message, and Joseph then wakes up, and they go on then to the next item. And I think that says a lot for, there was going to be power just in the facts of this truth. There was no need for the writers to have to expound in a human way or to bring more glory. Can we find great glory in God by looking at a bullet list of what God has done? Yeah, you know, just the facts. They are very, very glorious things. This is a very glorious text. At the same time, there was no need for the author to have to make it seem more glorious than it was. I think that says something about the purpose of the authors. So then Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she brought forth her first son. And he called his name Jesus, which is what the angel said. His name will be Jesus. Who else was given a name by angelic instruction? John. You shall call his name John, Zechariah said. His name shall be John. And here his, we find the name of Jesus shall be Jesus. And Joseph did not know her. They did not have a deep relationship, if you will, until after Jesus would be born. And in this, of course, there's no possibility that he would be the father of this child, right? And he and Mary knew this. Okay. Now, at this point, I wonder, what was it like for Joseph and Mary to get together and talk? You know, just the incredible. Mary is with child, and they both know it is totally a pure thing, and it is totally of God, and they both know the Messiah is going to be the product. And they both know we are the parents. We are the mom and dad that have been picked by God to bring the Messiah into the world. Wouldn't you have loved to just travel on the donkey, you know, right next to them and hear them talking, you know, and how special, how precious this had to be for these very, very spiritual individuals. All right, so there is Joseph and the occasion of the informing of Joseph of this situation. But again, you know, we see Jesus all over it. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is just the key in all of this. He will come as a matter of prophecy. Again, the virgin. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And he's telling Joseph Mary's going to give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, and he is going to be the great interface between God and man. God with us is an interface word. Emmanuel, God, Emmanuel with us. Who? In Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. And so he did as was commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. I wish we had knew a whole lot more about Joseph, but we don't know a lot. We've brought out the idea that maybe this represents that maybe Joseph died fairly early. You know, we don't know. He evidently was not around when Jesus would be on the cross, because Jesus has to have John take care of his mom. And so where was Joseph? Was he an alcoholic that took off somewhere? I doubt it, you know. He was probably someone who had passed away at a previous point. But we don't know. All right, any questions down, comments down at this point? We're kind of traveling. There's so much more that we could look at in detail. But the life of Christ, we want to keep a little bit of pace. All right. So we come to Luke, the second chapter. We continue with Jesus' birth and early years here. And it came to pass in those days that a decree. Here's the text. This is the text right here. Okay? It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. All right, now you'll find all kinds of skeptics who will look at this information and they'll wonder about a census, and they'll wonder about Quirinius, who was not the official governor. Obviously, Luke is known as the great historian, and Luke writes things as he sees them and knows them. And it is thought that Quirinius had some sort of governing power over Syria, but he would not actually become governor until about 6 AD, 6 years later, or some years later. No, I'm wrong about that. I'm not sure about what the year would be. But anyway, they're saying that he was not the governor. The truth is, he still could have had power and influence over the governing state of this area. So there are answers as we look at that. But here is a census. Why was a census given? Why was a census given? Okay, that's really what it comes to. Usually a census is given for two reasons in most nations. Taxes, what's the other one? Military. Although in Rome, it wasn't a draft. It was the upper class that usually became soldiers. And people who were of nobility would become soldiers and who had money. They didn't have a draft as you and I know it. But taxation, of course, very, very important. So here is this census that's taking place. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Okay, so they have left Nazareth, and they are going to Bethlehem, and that's a pretty good distance. You know, Mary's about 9 months pregnant, and you're talking about traveling now 80 miles. How would you women like to be, you know, that far pregnant, and then get on a donkey, you know, and have to travel for 3 to 4 days, you know, until you finally get there? What an amazing journey, but, you know, she must have been a very strong woman to make this happen. But what's interesting is, what was the Jewish consideration of the Roman Empire being in their business? They didn't like it. They hated it. What do you think the Jews thought about having to go register in a Roman census? They hated it. And in fact, many Jews thought it was wrong to be involved in a census at all. And so on top of that, if you look at the Roman census, you can imagine, you know, Joseph and Mary, you know, they're willing to do what it said. But, you know, most Jews, they have a problem. In Acts 5, there was a guy that rose up during the census a census and led away a lot of people, you know, and you've got, that's a great time of turmoil when the census has taken place. You've got a lot of political uprising. And so very possibly that's what we're looking here, but we have Joseph and Mary who are being obedient to the law, and they go to Bethlehem. Evidently that's where his particular tribe, the house of the lineage of David, is being registered, and to register Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. And so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Okay, what just happened in verses 6 and 7? Everything that we've been looking at, you know, from Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the Messiah, all of that, you know, God's plan, here it is. And how does Luke treat it? The time was come for her to give birth, and she brought her forth her first son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there wasn't enough room at the inn. And you just think, you know, how understated that is, you know. how simple that really is. But yet it's the greatest event that will ever happen, has ever happened, or will ever happen for mankind. The birth of Jesus Christ. God has just come into the world to be our Savior. And here is Luke treating it this way. Very, very interesting, I think. Okay, so she brings forth her son, and of course they're on the road. Are they staying, you know, like, I don't even know what's a five-star hotel, you know. It's not like us to ever stay in a five-star hotel, you know, if we're on the road. They didn't find any five-star hotels. In fact, what was the situation? There's no place for you to stay. You know, everybody's here. You ever done that? You've gone somewhere and you find out that there's a college game in the area or something like that. And, or Jehovah's Witness conference, that's happened before, you know. And everybody is here, there's no room for you, you know. And that's what happened to Joseph and Mary. And so, but you guys can stay out with the animals if you want. At least you'll be under shelter, you know. If the rain comes or whatever, you'll have shelter. You think about what a humble beginning this was. Wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now here's, what an ignoble entrance. Here's God himself, born into the world, laying in a feed box. Think, how upside down is that? But what did this really say about Jesus Christ? Okay, it really captures exactly who he would be once you know his life. He would be the man of great humility and lowliness. He did not come to be over people from a standpoint of physical rule or for people to look at him because of his great wealth or to have any kind of physical dominance. He came to be the spiritual leader of mankind. And he had the power to do anything he wanted to, but this is what he did. And so very, very amazing. Here we have this obscure and humble earthly birth, and now Jesus is in the world. And we'll have to continue on, because though Luke doesn't really like expound with glorious terms, he goes on to discuss things that happened. That as we look at these things, we say, wow, this was the power of God happening. What a great, great almighty God was bringing about this great package of the Savior coming into the world using different individuals than in his power. All right, any questions or comments? All this, of course, is to teach us a greater commitment to our Savior, right? This was all done not just to analytically look at it and say, whoa, God's a good planner. This all has to do with God has loved me so much. What did he do? He gave me his son. I should live for him. And every one of us should live for him. We should be stronger today than we were yesterday, more prayerful, more committed. That's the way it ought to be, because of what our God has done for us. All right, thanks for your attention.